who are the Saints? I'll ask anyone other than an ardent football fan, and the most common answer to that question would probably be that the Saints are especially holy people. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has an elaborate process by which those who have been thought to have lived exemplary lives of holiness can officially be declared saints. Now, if we think of saints in this way, we are likely to think in terms of us and them. We, after all, are just ordinary believers, while the saints are some kind of super Christians. However, this is not the way the Bible speaks of saints. Paul addresses the book of Colossians to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And the saints there are not some subset of super Christians in Colossae. No, the apostle addresses all Christians as saints. Now, it is fine to refer to great Christians of the past with the title saint. You can talk about St. John Chrysostom or St. Augustine or St. Francis of Assisi. But when we do this, we also should remember that every time we worship together, we are surrounded by saints. So I look out today, and I see St. Lily, and I see St. Keith, and I see St. John, and I see St. Abby. We're surrounded by saints. On All Saints Day, we recognize all Christians in all places and all times as saints. We're grateful for those who have gone before us, especially for those ordinary saints for whom we have been nurtured in faith. We give thanks to God for his faithfulness to and through believers in every age. Paul would have us see ourselves in the same category as those first century believers in Colossae, as saints in Christ. Above all else, this means we should find our identity in our relationship with Christ, and that we should live in light of all that he has graciously accomplished for us. In terms of the title of this sermon series, as saints, we should be seeing, savoring, and serving Christ. Last week, we looked at Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Often labeled a hymn to Christ, these verses speak about Christ in the most exalted terms. They help us to see him in all his majesty and power so that we will savor him, giving him first place in our hearts. One thing that will help us to savor Christ is to realize how his person and work impact our lives. Paul helps us to do that in the passage before us today. He turns from speaking in the third person about Christ to directly addressing his audience in the second person, to help us see how the apostle makes this shift. Listen while I read verses 15 through 20 again, and note how these verses are all written about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, after this extended section of third-person praise about Christ, in which he's extolled as the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the perfecter of all things, we come to verse 21 and we read the opening words, "And you." Having spoken in praise of Christ, Paul now speaks of that praise of Christ, those aspects of Jesus Christ applied in the personal lives of his readers. Now, this was very important to those believers in Colossae, and it's important to us as well. Being a Christian is not just a matter of being able to list and give assent to certain truths about Jesus. Satan and his demons can do that. A Christian is not just one who knows about Christ and his work. A Christian is one who is actually a beneficiary of Christ's work through faith in him. As Paul applies the praise of Christ in these verses, he explains to us what Jesus has done for us personally and what difference that makes in our lives. This is eminently practical and should be remarkably encouraging. As we reflect on these verses, think of the Apostle Paul saying, "All that I've spoken about Christ is a blessing to you." We're going to follow the flow of this passage and consider it under three headings. And this we could talk about the identity of the saint. How does a saint understand himself? We need to know these three things. First of all, who you were, verse 21. Then what Christ has done for you and why, verse 22. And then how you are to respond, verse 23. Let's give heed to these verses so that we may understand more clearly what it means to be a saint in Christ. We begin with verse 21 that teaches about who you were. As we've noted, this passage begins with, "and you." Paul wants to draw attention to the fact that he is shifting from praise of Christ and his work to the application of that work in their lives. He begins by looking at the past, at the lives they once led. He says to the Colossian believers, "and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." He starts reminding them of who they were apart from Christ. Now, this is something we see Paul do many times in his letters. He says, basically, once you were like this, but here is what you now are in Christ. And that pattern expresses the important truth that a relationship with Christ brings significant change. You are not the same person after trusting in Christ as you were before. Verse 21 is looking back at the time before that change. Paul says, first of all, that at one time, you were alienated. Now, this is the same language he uses of Gentiles apart from Christ in Ephesians 4:18. There's a lot of parallels between Colossians and Ephesians. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul wrote, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Before coming to faith, the saints in Colossae were alienated from God. And the verse goes on to say that this alienation included being hostile in mind. And that, again, is very similar to what Ephesians 4:18 says when it says they are darkened in their understanding. We must recognize that unbelievers do not occupy some neutral ground with respect to God. Scripture teaches that they are at enmity with Him. The word mind used here refers to more than just the organ of intellectual thought. It refers to a person's mindset or his total disposition. It's captured in the translation in the Revised English Bible that they are enemies in heart and mind. And this is the true status of those who are outside of Christ. In the core of their being, they are opposed to God. Now, this doesn't mean that every unbeliever identifies himself as an atheist or militantly attacks the Christian faith. But Jesus said, "He who is not for me is against me." By rejecting Christ, they show that they are opposed to him, alienated and hostile in mind toward God. And your mindset largely determines your actions. And Paul says this was evident in the lives of these Colossians. When they had been hostile in mind, they had been doing evil deeds. The text literally reads that they were enemies in mind in evil deeds. What you think impacts what you do. When someone is at enmity with God, he is a slave to sin, and sin will characterize his life. Now, again, this is something we see Paul often talking about. We see one of his "once you were" statements in 1 Corinthians 6. He's more specific there. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9, the apostle says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." In Colossians, Paul tells the saints that when they were alienated from God and hostile in their minds toward him, they did evil deeds. In Corinthians, he lists some of those deeds that formerly characterized the lives of those who had become Christians in Corinth. And these are things that were common in the culture: sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, theft, greed, drunkenness, reviling, which is using abusive speech, or swindling. Such things are literally the way of the world without Christ. Should we be surprised that these evil deeds are so prevalent in our day when we live in a culture in which open hostility to God is rampant? We may be saddened by this, but really, we shouldn't be surprised. God tells us in his word that this is what we should expect from those outside of Christ. At the same time, we should be thankful that not all unbelievers exhibit the most notorious behavior. You probably know some non-Christians who are fine people. People you might even prefer to have as your neighbors over some of the Christians you know. But we need to remember that even the mild-mannered, externally moral non-Christian is still in his or her heart at enmity with God, captive to sin and Satan, and in need of gospel grace. And Paul addresses the Colossian saints as you who were once alienated and hostile in mind. He is looking to the past. He is saying, this is who you were. I want to add something here because some of us have grown up in the church. Some of us have had faith as far as we can remember from our earliest days, and we sometimes have trouble relating to a passage like this, once you were, but now you are. You say, I don't think I was ever like that. And by God's grace, that may be true, and that's wonderful. But then for you, what you need to understand from this passage is that this is who you would be apart from Christ. If you never walked in those ways, praise God. But you need to recognize, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And we need to have the humility to recognize that it's only God at work in our lives that keeps us from walking in that path. So that's what you once were, or that is what you would be apart from Christ. But secondly, the apostle talks about what Christ has done for you and why in verse 22. In verse 22, he says, but now things are different. To those who had been alienated from God, he writes, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This entire passage, verses 21 through 23, is one long sentence. And the main verb in the sentence is reconcile. And when we come to that word in verse 22, remember that we heard it before. Paul's great hymn of praise to Christ reaches its crescendo in verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. As we saw last week, Christ's work on the cross ultimately leads to cosmic reconciliation. Jesus is bringing about peace in the universe as all things in earth and heaven are reconciled to God. And here in verse 22, Paul tells his reader that this cosmic work includes them. They once were alienated from God. What is it that brings about the end of that alienation? It is reconciliation, the bringing together of two parties who formerly were alienated from one another. And this, Paul tells the Christians in Colossae, is what God in Christ has done for you. And note that this is a divine work. The Colossians did not muster up the strength to reconcile themselves to God. They couldn't do that. They were enemies of God. They were dead in their sin and trespasses. That is who they were. It was God who acted on their behalf. Verse 20 tells us that reconciliation takes place in Christ, making peace by the blood of his cross. And here in verse 22, we're told this personal reconciliation is accomplished in his body of flesh, by his death. Now that phrase, in the body of flesh, by his death, speaks of two great doctrines. The doctrine of the incarnation and the doctrine of the atonement. The eternal Son of God took upon himself a body of flesh when he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is the incarnation, God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus. And why did the second person of the Godhead condescend to take upon himself human flesh? Paul answers that question for us in 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sin is the great problem of the human race. Sin alienates us from a holy God, and we cannot be reconciled to him unless our sin is dealt with. And that is why God the Son became incarnate in order to save sinners. It was for this reason that Jesus lived a perfect life and died upon the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Our sin has to be punished, and God, in his mercy, has made it possible for Christ to bear the punishment for our sins so that we might be declared righteous in him. That is why Paul speaks of personal reconciliation taking place in his body of flesh by his death. Our sins were atoned for by the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, by Jesus dying in our place. Paul relates how the death of Christ moves us from a position of enmity with God to reconciliation with God in Romans 5:10 through 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Paul has told the saints in Colossae who they were, those who had been alienated from God. He has told them what Christ has done for them, reconciled them to God through his death. Now he goes on to tell them something about why God has done this. He writes, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now this is looking forward to the final judgment. It's looking forward to that day when we will stand before God. As Paul says in Romans 14:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And were we left in our sins, our appearance on the day of judgment would bring nothing but condemnation followed by eternal punishment. We would be declared guilty. We would be cast out forever from God's presence. But now, because of Christ's atoning work on the cross, we need not fear that day. Christ died in order that we would be holy and blameless and above reproach. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, Paul writes of God who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That day is the day when Christ comes again. It's the day of judgment. And on that day, we who are trusting in Christ will be guiltless. History is moving toward a culmination when Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. We need not fear that climactic day because Jesus died that we might be holy and blameless and above reproach, guiltless in that day. We can look forward to Christ's return with confident hope because we are clothed in his righteousness. But that confidence shouldn't lull us into indifference or spiritual inactivity. After relating these great truths, Paul tells the Colossians how you are to respond in verse 23. This confidence toward the future is conditioned by one thing. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Remember, Paul has addressed these Christians as faithful brothers. He's talked about their faith in Christ. He sees them as those who have faith, but his call to them is to continue in the faith, to persevere in the faith. And remember that it is that faith in some of its particulars that is being challenged by false teachers who are saying that the gospel they have heard is incomplete, that Christ is insufficient for the fullness of salvation. Paul counters this siren song by his call to continue in the faith. And he goes on to say they should not shift from the hope of the gospel you heard. Epaphras had proclaimed the gospel to them. And Paul wants them to be stable and steadfast in maintaining their belief in what they heard. This is the same gospel that earlier in the chapter has been proclaimed in all creation. It's the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. He's warning these Colossians against abandoning this true gospel that is going into all the world by adopting some little local false teaching that would lead them astray from it. He then says, this is the gospel of which I, Paul, became a minister. If they had any doubt that what they heard from Epaphras was the true gospel, Paul wants to stop that. He puts the full weight of his apostolic authority behind this message. He confirms that the gospel they heard is the gospel of which he is a minister. Now, by conditioning their hope on their continuance in the faith, Paul isn't casting doubt on the reality of the faith. Nevertheless, he calls them to persevere in it. And this is our calling as well. We are to be stable and steadfast in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. As we maintain that faith, resisting all calls to abandon it for something else, we will have confidence in anticipation of judgment day. Our perseverance is a sign of the reality of our faith. As the letter continues, we'll see that Paul is going to get more explicit about what it looks like to maintain that faith and live in light of the truth of the gospel. Well, this is, as I said, verses 21 through 23 are one long sentence, and if we broke it down to its bare bones, it says, you, he reconciled to present you if you continue. The message of cosmic reconciliation is brought down to the personal level because alienation from God has been replaced by reconciliation to him through Christ's death. God is the one who accomplished this reconciliation for which we should be ever grateful. We can join the apostle in praise of Christ, not only because of the reconciliation of all things in heaven and earth, but because we are included in that reconciliation. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. That must never become old news for us. It is the foundation upon which our lives must be built. Jesus Christ is sufficient to deal with our sin problem. Because of his death, we have peace with God. Who are the saints? We are the saints. And joy in the present gives us hope for the future. We were reconciled so that we will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach on the day of judgment. We can have confidence towards this day because of who we are in Christ. We cannot add anything to his perfect righteousness, which is reckoned to our account. That is the glorious message of the gospel. At the same time, we are called to live in light of our union with Christ. As Paul said earlier, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We want to see Christ, savor Christ, and serve Christ. We do not serve him to earn his favor, but to let our gratitude for his favor be evident in our obedience. We must persevere in the faith, and we can do so because all that Paul has praised about Christ has been personally applied to us. He who reconciled and is reconciling the entire cosmos by the blood of his cross has reconciled us to God so that he can present us blameless before him on the day of judgment. These are truths to fill us with hope as we persevere in the faith day by day. We are saints, set apart unto God through the work of Christ. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, always remembering who we were apart from him, who we would be apart from him, but who we are now because of him. By his grace, we are saints. In response to that grace, let us commit ourselves to seeing him, savoring him, and serving him every day. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that saints are not super Christians, but are ordinary believers being changed by your grace? We thank you that that grace has come to us through Christ. Fill us with faith to believe that we are, in fact, at peace with you, reconciled to you through Jesus' death on the cross. Deliver us from self-condemnation into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And help us to live out that liberty by continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from our hope in the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.